If I could do a song and dance or something, maybe. So appreciate your enthusiasm. That's awesome. Thanks for being here. You're so excited. That's terrific. Whoop, whoop. Nice. I don't know. I think it takes more pizzazz than I got. So just to bring some order to this mess. So glad you're here this morning. My name is Chris. I'm the lead pastor here. And I get the privilege of sharing out of the Word of God with you today. So glad that you are able to be here. Honestly, we say that every week, but it's always true. We are glad that you're here. We love to see the family of God get together. We love to see people gather in the name of Jesus and enjoy one another's company. It's good to be around and good to hang out with people that have the intention of getting to know Jesus better. So, and I think that happens much better when we're in a group like this. So we're glad you decided to share your morning with us. Today we're starting a new series out of the book of 2 Timothy, and we've creatively named this series 2 Timothy. So it's just, you know, some of the creative juices that flow, we just can't pin them down where they all come from, but that's what we've named the series, so that's all we got. I want you to, you can open up to 2 Timothy if you have your Bibles, and we're going to start probably at the beginning of that book, somewhere around chapter 1. But I want you to, first, before we go there, let's do this. I want you to imagine you're at a marathon, which is a long race, okay? So you're at this long race, and you see all the contestants lining up, and they're about ready to go. And if you've ever seen the beginning of a marathon, you know it's just a mass of people, and they're just kind of, they're ready to go. And, you know, they don't really burst out of the blocks or anything because it's like 26 miles, so they're just going to kind of ease on out. But you start looking around the crowd, and you're panning the audience or the crowd, the contestants, and you see there's this old man, and you're thinking, dude, what's he doing? He's going to have to crawl half the way. You know, he's not going to make it. I mean, he's like as old as some of you guys. And as you... That was out loud? That's what happens when you get this old. Okay, so as you look and you look at him and you say, man, that guy, if he makes it, it's going to be a miracle, but surely he can't run the whole way. And he looks, you know, probably in his 60s, but he's probably a little older, or he doesn't look in his 60s, but he is probably only in his 60s, but he looks a lot older because he's been beaten up, had a hard life, lots of issues, looks like they've taken their toll on him. And as you see the race start, he actually does okay at the beginning, and he starts moving with the crowd, and he starts moving up in the ranks, and he starts getting further and further ahead of folks. And as you watch this race proceed, he starts taking the lead, and even all the way to the end, he's just busting it all the way down. And as he gets to the end, he's actually sprinting. And you're going, no way, this guy is going to be crazy dead when he gets to the finish. He's going to fall into a heap. And instead of when he crosses the finish line, he looks around and he trots back ways into the pack that's still running and finds a guy in his 30s or so and starts encouraging him. Looks like he's pooping out a little bit. He said, come on, guy, you can make it. Come on, keep going, keep going, keep going. And if you had a chance to listen to this guy, say later on after the race, you want to know his training secrets, because obviously the guy has some miraculous juices going on somewhere that makes him be able to run like this. And so you get aside alongside him and you start listening to him and what his life is all about. And he starts telling this story of how he just trains and how he keeps fighting and how he just endures. And it's really not a miracle at all about how he actually does all the little logistical things to make him a good runner, but he just learned how to endure. And this story is not really fictional. It's really the story of Paul. This is what Paul did with his life. He was a fairly brilliant man. I'd say fairly, probably an understatement. He was probably an exceptionally brilliant man, and he was well learned. He was a scholar of scholars, learned at the best of the teachers of the day. And he had a hard, hard life. His life was one of continual persecution and torture and torment and difficulty. It kind of smacks in the face of today's health, wealth gospel that says, you know, if you love Jesus, everything's going to be hunky-dory for you and you'll never have any troubles whatsoever. Because that is absolutely not Paul's experience, and he's probably about the most righteous guy that ever lived, aside from Jesus. So this lifestyle that he lived led him into all kinds of difficulty, and yet at the end of his life, he's writing this book, 2 Timothy, and he's talking to Timothy, who he calls his dear son in the faith, and he's encouraging him to continue moving forward. He's saying, look, as I have done it before you, I think you can do it as well. Keep moving, keep going, don't get bogged down, don't find yourself in that place where you just, I've got to give up, there's too much ahead of me and all that. He said, just keep moving, keep going, you can do this. And this is, in essence, the purpose of the book of 2 Timothy. It was a personal letter from Paul to Timothy that he wrote from prison. Probably some scholars say just weeks before he was killed at the hand of the emperor of Rome at the time, which was Nero. And as he was giving Timothy these last words of encouragement and instruction, some people say it was probably akin to his last will and testament. The most important words that he ever would speak to Timothy would be found in 2 Timothy. And if you've ever been around people who are nearing the end of their life, you want to listen really closely to what they have to say, because it's probably the more important things that are going to be coming out of them. They're going to speak the words that they hope will stick to the recipients of those words. And so that's what Paul's doing here. He's speaking words that he hopes are going to stick with Timothy. This letter got to Timothy, and it was also intended for the people that Timothy could read that letter to, because there's instruction for others as well, but primarily it was meant for Timothy. He's in prison. He's about to be killed. He writes this letter, hopefully to encourage and to build up. And really the essence of the letter is to say, son, you can do this. You can do this. You can make it. Come on. And he gives them all kinds of great instruction. We're going to go through this all summer long. This will be about a 13-week series or so. Let's start out in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to go through verse 7. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit of not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that we have these most personal thoughts of the Apostle Paul spoken to his dear child in the faith, and yet they're so applicable to us as well. So Holy Spirit, would you make these words come alive to us? God, would you give us an understanding of the intent of what you're trying to speak to us today? Father, I pray that this wouldn't be just a talk, but it would be you speaking to each one of us as to how we are to arrange our lives around your kingdom and your priorities. So help us, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. The state of the church at this time when Paul was writing was getting a little bit chaotic. For the first 25, 30 years in the existence of the church, after Jesus ascended, the church began. Read that about that in Acts chapter 2. And from that time, they pretty much a time of peace in the church. But when the Emperor Nero came into play, he was crazy. And you've probably heard that. You've probably read that in your history books. He lit Rome on fire and blamed it on the Christians. And from that time forward, the Christians were starting to get persecuted by the Roman Empire. And so persecution was firing up throughout the whole of the Roman Empire, which included most of the realms of or where Jesus had been preached. Most of the areas where Paul had gone out and begun churches and all that were experiencing the same kind of persecution. And so this idea of enduring wasn't just about emotions. It wasn't, oh, you can do it, poor guy, keep it up, come on. It was about, hey, there's some big stuff going on out there, and you need to buck up. There's some things going on that you are going to need some real fortitude to make it through. And so it wasn't just a little pep talk. This was the thing that he thought, Paul thought, this was going to be crucial if we're going to see the church progress, especially in the people that I love the most, the people that I've mentored, then they're going to have to get tough. They're going to have to really go for it in Christ, or else they're going to get washed away by the persecution. And so as he had this context around him, this is what we have to understand when we're reading this letter. It wasn't just a, you know, like a normal day in the office and, oh, nice letter. Thanks, Paul. This is a big deal. This is a really big deal. One of the things that we see coming out through this is that there's this idea that he is not just to endure on his own, but he is to create this disciple-making environment where what Paul has taught Timothy is going to be taught from Timothy to others who he is going to have contact with. And we see that a little further on in the book in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, that word entrust in the original language means to make a secure run to the bank pronto to make a deposit of the treasure that you have. It doesn't just mean, you know, kind of give it away and, you know, teach some people some stuff. It says entrust it to people. And he's saying that valuable deposit that you have in your life, entrust it to people. Here, run right to the bank and deposit it in their lives as well. Later on in chapter 3, we see that, or in chapter 1, it says that Paul tells Timothy to guard the good deposit that's in his life. Guard it. Don't let anybody rip you off. Don't let anybody deplete the treasure that you have within you. And Paul's telling Timothy right here, understand this deposit that's in you that I gave to you, and I want you to take care of it really well. And that doesn't mean to hoard it or hide it, but what that means is to give it away to the people who are going to take it and run with it as you have, Timothy. And so we have this obligation in us as well, that each one of us has been given a deposit. Each one of us has something that has happened in our lives that has brought us to the place we are right now in Christ. Each one of us. Not a one of us is here because of our own doing. But each one of us is here because God has planted people in our lives to create in us some kind of hunger for God. Some level of discipleship in Christ. We are where we are because of other people, not because of ourselves. And this good deposit needs to be entrusted to others as well. None of us are to hoard or hide the deposit that we have in our lives. As I was putting this together, I started thinking about the deposit that I have in my life and who was responsible for that. And certainly it wasn't me. I'm a knucklehead. How could I ever come up with the stuff that God has put in me? It doesn't happen that way. I started thinking about my mom. When I was a child, little child, she drugged me to church, literally kicking and screaming half the time because I just wanted to stay home and watch football. And she would drag me to church, and I rebelled against that as much as I could. And until I was about 12 years old, she was successful because she was bigger than me. And then after that, no mas. I'm not doing this, Mom. I'm not doing it. And so I stood apart from that. I also remember Menno Krause. Menno Krause was my fifth grade Sunday school teacher, and he had the responsibility, the ominous responsibility of teaching an 11-year-old little Methodist twerp boy that Jesus was more important than the other stuff in the world. And I don't remember much of any of the specific words that he said, but I do remember Menno Krause standing up there teaching about Jesus. Weird. As a fifth grader, I don't remember anything that happened, but I remember Menno Krause. That's amazing. He does. I'm sorry for that memory I planted in his brain. I remember my wife's effect on me before we were married. When we were dating, this was my next contact with anything related to the Christian realm, was my wife and I started to get to know each other because she desperately wanted me. There might be a little bit of that that is true, but almost none of the rest of it is, never mind. Most of it was on me. I pursued. She relented. But she was the one who was a Christian in our relationship, and I was not. And so she did some missionary dating. It's a thing we always tell our teenagers, never do this, never do this, never do this. And she did that, and she led me to Jesus. I remember Roger Naraki. Now, that's the weirdest name. But Roger Naraki was my high school counselor who was also a Christian, who also went to the church that my wife went to. And then once I got saved, he was our youth leader. And my youth leader, Roger Naraki, taught me about the mysteries of the gospel. And he was very influential. He actually was one of my, he stood up in our wedding as one of our groomsmen. He was that important to me. Joe DeWolf, I remember. I went to some Bible college classes, and Joe DeWolf was an old man who loved to teach, and he was dry as dust. And he would just kind of drone out stuff about the end time truths was his big deal. And so he would drone out the chronology of the end times and how that was all going to play out. And what it did in me, other than gave me good nap times once in a while, was it stirred up in me this thought that this life that I live is not a permanent state for me. That there's a time coming when there's more at stake than just my personal lifeline. What's happening is going to affect the entire world and every person in it. 6 billion people on the planet are going to be affected by what God is doing in the lives of his church, taking the gospel out to other people. And Joe DeWolf did that in me. Then there was a man named Mike Fick who was a wonderful Bible teacher, and he would teach just wonderful truths in such a practical way, and it gave me this desire to want to teach the Bible so that people could actually do something with it and not just sit on it, that there was some practical implementation that we could participate in, that he would say, here's what the Bible says, and here's what we do about that. And he communicated that in such a personable way that it was difficult to not get something out of every time Mike spoke. And you've met my pastor, Keith Stroop. He was actually also a high school social studies teacher, a history teacher. And I knew him as a football coach and a basketball coach. And once I got saved, he was also part of this church that my wife got me a part of. And so for, I don't know, lots of years, 35 plus years now, he's spoken into my life in ways that I could never have figured out on my own. The experience and the way that he pastored and cared, even when I turned my back on everything in the middle of all this, turned my back on it all, and he came and pursued. We're all a product of somebody else's efforts. We are all people in the making, and everybody you rub shoulders with has some kind of an effect on you. Some are more dramatic than others, like these people for me. Some are less dramatic, but every person around you is affected by your life, and you are affected by everybody else's. And we have to understand that. And what Paul is telling Timothy in this passage is to say, entrust what you've got in you to other people. Oh, I'm not a teacher. I'm not a prominent person. I don't even know that much. I haven't been taught very much, so I don't have much in me. He doesn't really care about our pathetic excuses. What we have in us is to be entrusted to other people. What God has done in us is worth sharing with other people. And who you are as a result of all these other contacts and connection points is not just for you, but it is for you to pass on to someone else around you. And that could be the next generation coming up. It could be someone even older than you, but yet at the same time is a little more needy than you. But we are all called to do this work of entrusting our good deposit. We see it all through Scripture. We see Moses and Joshua had this kind of a relationship. We see Elijah and Elisha had this kind of a relationship. We see Naomi and Ruth had this kind of a relationship. We see Paul with Timothy and Titus and Epaphroditus and Apollos. And he did this with numerous people where he brought them under his wing. And most significantly, we see it with Jesus and 12 apostles. We see this happening time and time again. None of those people that I'm mentioning were on their own. None of them did Christianity by themselves. Every person that we see and every person you know has been affected by the life of somebody else living for Jesus and sharing that life with them. It is the absence of this mentoring role, this idea that no, I'm stepping out of that. It's about me. It's just about me living for Jesus all by myself. It's that absence of a mentoring role, I believe, that puts the church in a precarious position, that puts us in this place of never really growing up, and it makes us all individuals never feeling a connection to another person around us. And how many of you felt super, super uncomfortable when Nicole said today in worship, just grab somebody next to you and talk to them a little bit about their how much Jesus loves them and maybe pray with them? Anybody feel awkward? Liars. Be honest. Anybody awkward besides me? Maybe I'll put it like that. Both hands go up. Super awkward. You know, but what happens in that is that we see people around us that are just pretty much like us, that need a little bit of what we've got in them to maybe get through a bumpy spot in their life. And our lives are meant to do that. We're supposed to rub shoulders with other people and share face-to-face with what God has done with us and what he is continuing to do in them. And we just do this over and over again, and little bits at a time, we start doing discipleship together. We are challenged in Scripture to build people up all around us. We're challenged to move beyond the natural tendency to be selfish with our faith. Faith is a private matter. Faith is what I want to do with it. Faith is about me and Jesus. All those statements are sickly wrong. What faith is living out our life in Christ in a community of believers who are pursuing Jesus to the best of their ability, who need our help to move forward, just like I need their help to move forward. And the reason that we love to do meetings like this is because this is one of the chances you get throughout the week that gives you a chance to rub shoulders with people and talk about something besides work and cars. Yeah? Yeah? This is one of those opportunities that you have to do that. And so we have shots at it right here to be able to say, what's Jesus doing in your life? I'm sensing that you're a little discouraged. Is there something I can pray for you for? Is there something going on that you need somebody to walk with you through it? These are the kinds of things that we do as the body of Christ. We don't do faith by ourselves. We cannot do that. And I know the great American tendency is to be loners, and especially in matters of faith, we're just tempted to be loners all the time because it's just about me and Jesus, isn't it? It's nobody else's business as to what's going on in my spiritual life. Baloney. Read the Bible because that'll tell you a whole different story. Is our time, our lives, our time in this life that we live, is it only for us? Certainly the temptation is to say, yeah, it is about me. It is about what I want. It is about where I'm going. It is about what I'm learning. It is about my experiences. We're all tempted to live that way, but it is not the right way to live according to Scripture. That every one of our lives is dependent upon the input of other people in it. And if we never live that way, if we only live for ourselves, we're going to live a minimized life that's going to be just kind of miniaturized into this pigeonhole of a existence that has no impact whatsoever on anybody else's life. And yet, God encourages us to move way beyond that. That we move way beyond that into the realm of, my life is not here for me, but I'm here for other people. I'm here to entrust a deposit to them, to place in them something of great value that I've gotten in mind in my life, and I'm willing to pass that on. It's not going to die with me. It's going to go beyond me. Helping others grow in Christ means helping them along the pathways of our previous experience. And we have to realize that all of our experiences, our personalities, our abilities, all that kind of stuff is unique to us. And yet, while it's unique to us, it is not limited to us. It's unique to us in that nobody else is created like us. Only God could make one of a kind out of 7 billion people. And yet, he does that so that we can impact other people in ways that they're never going to experience on their own. And they're going to impact me in that same way. So we have to see the stuff that is in us is of value. Your experiences, your personality, your education, your all of these, even your disappointments, they're all of great value to other people around you. Good news always reaches us from someone else. We're not the sole recipients of the good news that saves us. We're not the only intended recipient, but God is after people, and he shares what he has with those of us who have a previous experience with him, and then we're called to just keep that going and share that with other people. I think it's a great privilege that we have to share these wonderful experiences with the people around us. Maybe I'll address this too, that is not the pastor's role to do that with every person in this church. Do you realize that?
Yes, that's right.
No, it's not going to happen. Here's whose role it is, though. Go look in the mirror and say, that's your role. That's who it is. Every person is called to be a minister of the gospel. Every person, every believer is called to be one who brings life and entrusts the good deposit to another. Every one of us is meant to do that. Oh, I don't feel qualified. I don't feel experienced enough. I don't know what to say. Good, good, good. At least you're admitting it, because that's what we all feel. We just bluff it better, really. And so we just do what we know, and God is able to take the pathetic little efforts that we have and do something with them. But we have no great master plan. We have no superior understanding or insights. We just kind of do what we do. And through that, God is able to do something amazing. He makes those things come alive in other people. Here's six things real quick. Disciple making is about these things and a few more probably, but these are the key things that I could think of, all right? Disciple making is relational. It's relational. Disciple making really doesn't happen a whole lot on Sunday mornings, because we don't have a lot of time face-to-face. We can't really delve into issues. But it's part of it, but it's a minor part. Really, disciple-making happens in a relationship. When you're getting together at Starbucks and you're hanging out a little bit, when you're hanging out with people and just kind of addressing life, when you're stepping alongside each other at a work party, when you're just doing life together, having people over for dinner, and you just do life together, and disciple-making happens in those kind of venues. Disciple making is very personal. The basics of the life of a disciple are arrived at through the unique personalities, all those around us, and we get a broad perspective of who God is by letting each person have input into our life. Not a one of us has this whole thing figured out, and so it takes a broad array, but it is very personal to us. We absorb that, and then we can filter that through our own matrix and become something through what other people have done with us. Disciple making is biblically based. We're not going to talk about Dr. Phil and, you know, all that kind of, we're not going to do that. What we're going to talk about is we're going to talk about the Bible. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what God would want of you. Disciple making is intentional. It doesn't happen haphazardly. It happens because we love one another enough to say, I want to help you grow up, and I hope you help me grow up. Would you please do that? Have that kind of input and impact in my life. It's intentional. Disciple-making is transformational. Disciple-making, if you're becoming a stronger disciple in Christ, you will become more and more changed by the fact that what God is doing in you is actually changing who you are. It transforms you. It makes you a different person. And disciple-making is reproducible. We see this principle in 2 Timothy 3 that he talks about the idea that we take what we have and we give it to somebody else so that they can give it to somebody else in addition to that. So it's reproducible. And so the things that guys like Menno Kraus and Roger Naraki put into my life don't die with me, but they move on through me. And I'm still talking about some of the things that I remember Mike Fick preaching because it just had impact on me. And I find myself counseling people the way Keith Stroop has counseled me, with the same kind of approach, the same kind of words. They're affecting us, and they keep moving through us, and we're entrusting them to other people who are going to do the same thing. So, here's some questions for you. Is there a Timothy in your life? Is there someone who you have taken under your wing and said, man, I love you, and you're like a son or a daughter in the faith to me, and I just want to pour my life into you? I just want to see you grow up in God. I want to see you become amazing. I want to see you become everything God wants you to be. Is there anybody like that for you? Or are you living an isolated life and trying to keep your phone quiet in the middle of church? Is there a Timothy for you? Then let's turn it around. Is there a Barnabas for you? Now, Barnabas was Paul's mentor, and you'll read about that in the early parts of Acts chapter 9, 10, 11, 12, you'll see that Paul and Barnabas hung out a lot together. Paul got saved at about a 30-some-year-old guy, and Barnabas took him under his wing and taught him about stuff of the faith. Who's your Barnabas? Who's mentoring you? Oh, man, I'm 60 years old. I don't need no sneaking mentor. Oh, yeah, you do. You do, because you're still a baby in some ways. Nothing personal. From whom are you learning to better love God and to love people more? Who are you learning that from? Who's teaching you? And don't give me somebody on the internet. That's ridiculous. You can't learn that from that. You get some head knowledge, but you don't get that in practice. Who are you learning how to love God and love people better from? Who is it for you? If you can't come up with a name, you better start asking people, would you do that for me? Would you do that with me? I need this in my life. Who are you helping to know Jesus better? Turn it around. Who are you helping to know Jesus better? Who do you have that you're going, hey, God, come on, here's who Jesus is. Let's learn about him. Let's figure him out a little bit more. Let's get into him a little bit more. Who are you doing that with? If you can't come up with anybody, you're living a selfish life. I was encouraged last week by a lady that came up to me and said, you know what I really appreciate about you? You just say it the way it is, and you don't mince words. So I just said that the way it was, and I didn't mince words. She's the only one that's happy about it right now. Who are you helping to understand Scripture better? Well, I don't even know much myself. Well, your Barnabas is going to help you understand Scripture, and then you can impart that to your Timothy. And you may not know much, but you know enough, and you probably know more than somebody else. So there's always somebody over you, and there's somebody under you that we can always keep this information flowing with. Who is it in your life that you gain encouragement from to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior? Who is it for you? Who do you love to see walk in the door and you go, oh, this is going to be good. I love these times. Do you have anybody like that? For some of you, maybe not. You don't have anybody like that, and I feel sorry for you because you're missing out on a great facet, a huge facet of the Christian existence. you're living a solo life. And you're living a life that's going to be depleted because you're not getting recharged by those encouragers. And you need somebody like this. The other part of this verse, this is part two of this little sermon. The other part of this is that what I'm talking about doesn't just happen in the body of Christ between people that are, you know, part of the same local church and all that kind of stuff. One of the primary ways that this happens is in your home. And he brings this out in verse 5, where he says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. We have this distinct privilege of taking all that we have and pouring it into our children and our grandchildren. What an amazing responsibility, but what a great, great privilege that is. Now, since all of us have been children and are the children of somebody, we've experienced this to some degree. And maybe we've experienced it very well, and maybe we've not experienced it very well. But regardless of that, we are called to do that with our children and our grandchildren. We're called to pour into them our lives. It is our God-given responsibility. It's a privilege to train up children to love Jesus and give their life to him. And it is silliness, utter silliness, the statements that I hear from people sometimes that say stuff like this: well, I'm not going to force religion down their throats, because I feel it would just cause them to rebel against it, and so I'm just going to let them come to their own decision. Really? That's the most pop psychology 70s idea I've ever heard. That's dumb. What other realm of our lives do we do that in? I'm just going to let my child eat whatever he wants, whenever he wants it. So if he wants Twinkies and ice cream for breakfast, that's just great. I just think there's no problem with that. They'll come around. I'm just going to let my kid decide whether they want to go to school or not, because, you know, if I force them to go to school, they'll probably rebel against education. Is that dumb? I'm just going to allow my child to determine when they want to get cleaned up a little. You know, I'm going to let them make all the messes in their pants and all that kind of stuff. And if they want to have a bath, I'll give them a bath. But I don't want to force them to be clean, because they might reject cleanliness later on in their life. See how stupid that logic is? And those are just little things. When we're talking about their eternal destiny, do you think we should be a little more proactive? Well, I just think it's better for a child to discover that on their own. How dumb is that for us to say? We would do that in no other part of their life, but we say that about Christianity. Parents, we've been given children for the instruction of their souls, not to let them just decide on their own and feel fine with that. Like, we're just totally oblivious to the responsibilities that we have. Utterly ridiculous. The Bible is also saying that silliness. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Here's the truth part of it. The Lord, here's God. He is God. He is ultimate. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command, those words I command you to be on your heart, and you shall teach them half-heartedly to your children. You should teach them if the child is willing to hear. No, it says you should teach them diligently. And that means you're all in on this thing. You teach these words diligently to your children. It's not up to them. It's up to you. You're the parent. They're the child, not reversed. You're the parent. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. It's pretty much all-encompassing. There's not a lot of spaces in that for wiggle room. Like, well, he didn't say when I was, in the wee hours of the morning. There's nothing like that. It's like, hey, teach your kids. They're given to us as a trust from God. And those souls that they have are blank slates when we get them. And we have this awesome responsibility to pour into them this idea of who God is, the passion of loving him and serving him with all of our days. That's our job. Parents, grandparents too. It's our job. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, this is all on mom. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Dads, I've heard this way too many times. Oh, the religious stuff? No, your mom handles that. Let mom handle that. Dad, you're a weenie. Step up. Step up. It's our job. God doesn't give us an out because we're dumb men. He's like, well, I'm an unemotional, detached kind of guy. Well, don't be lame. Change. It's our job. Fathers, bring your children up into discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Fathers. It's mom's job. Not according to God. Glad you came, dads. I wanted to do this week because next week is Father's Day. And I didn't want to have to do this on Father's Day because that's the slam against me is that, oh, you're always really nice to the moms on Mother's Day, but you just beat the dads to pieces when they come in here. So I'm doing it a week early just to preempt the argument. Second Timothy 3:14 says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Now, this is talking to Timothy again. This is Paul talking to Timothy. He said, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it. He learned it from mom, and he learned it from grandma, and he learned it from Paul. Knowing from whom you've learned it. Now he goes on to say, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. You knew the Bible. You had scripture coming at you as a child. Not when they got old enough to figure it out, but as a child, scripture's getting passed right through your little brain cells, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Isn't that great? See, the Bible can give us that. And we get stuff in us. And like I said, Menno Krauss taught me as a fifth grade moron who Jesus was and that I should love him. I didn't understand anything else, but I knew. I remember coming home from Sunday school one day crying that I thought I was going to go to hell. It wasn't anything he did, but I just started thinking about it. I started thinking, wow, I don't know that I know Jesus. I don't know that I even like Jesus, but I know I don't want to go to hell. So I just started crying about it. I didn't know what to do about it, but so I cried. So, fixes everything. We have this responsibility, and it's a blessed responsibility to do that with our kids. Parents, grandparents, you are not overstepping your role to take that responsibility on. And some of you are at a point when your kids are grown and gone. Some of you are probably even feeling kind of guilty about that. Don't feel guilty about it. You still are breathing. And so you still have an effect on your children and the grandchildren. And so our lives are always worth something because we can always impart something to the people around us, especially our family members. And if you've blown it earlier on, there's no condemnation in that. You did the best you could do at the time. There's no condemnation. We just move forward. We move forward, never looking back. We're going forward. He talks about this sincere faith that Timothy had and the faith that It was sincere enough. It means, that word sincere in the original language means without hypocrisy. It's not fake. It's not a fraudulent faith. It's not a put on fake smile Sunday morning kind of, hey, how are you? I love Jesus. That kind of stuff. But it's real. It's this faith that it deeply abides in us. And that happens as we go through these experiences and have these people imparting stuff to us. And as we live out those experiences ourselves and start sharing them with other people, our faith becomes more and more deeply entrenched in our life. And it becomes something that we actually start living out that's deeper than a smile. As one who has more life behind him than he has ahead of him, unless I live to be 121, I can say that it's on my heart, and I hope for those of you with gray hair, no hair kind of people here, I hope it is in you as well that what you would want to say, I don't want what I have in me to die with me. I want what I have in me to be left with other people and multiplied and even extrapolate beyond, way beyond where it is in me. Hopefully that's the case with us. It's through the struggles of our faith, it's through the struggles we have in our marriage, it's through the struggles we have with our children, with our finances, with living in this world, with temptation, with sin. It's through those struggles that God teaches us amazing lessons, and those lessons are not to be going to the grave with us. We can see the people around us going through stuff just like we've gone through, and we can relate to that because we've been there, and we say, hey, there's hope for you. Let me encourage you with this. What you're going through is really tough, but I know this, that God is faithful. If we get this, it changes our perspective of, my life sucks. It's so hard. It just stinks. I hate what I'm going through. Why? Because you don't see it as a valuable lesson that somebody else is going to benefit from. You only see it from your own perspective. We've got to get out of that mode. Say, man, well, I don't love these terrible things that I'm going through, but I do enjoy the fact that in those things, God teaches me. He becomes more real to me, and my faith becomes more established. And as a result of that, I'm able to share real stuff with people who are going through real problems because I've been there. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, meaning he was nearly beat to death. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, and often without food, in cold and exposure. Life was hard for this man. And yet you never saw him back out of it and say, that's an excuse for me to just quit on it. And you never saw him say, man, God just was so absent in me. No, he says, because of what I've experienced, Timothy, I want to pour into you so much reality and truth of what your life is going to be like. And I want to encourage you in the fact that you're going to make it. I'm alive. I'm still here. I'm still kicking. I'm beat up. And I'm going to die for Jesus pretty soon, but I'm alive, and I'm going to encourage you with the fact that you can live for Jesus in spite of everything horrible that's going to happen for you. Man, that's rich. Now, if it was a 20-year-old kid who said, life is so hard, and I just want to encourage you, you can live. And you know, my girlfriend broke up with me, and I got a pimple on my nose, and life is so hard for me, I'd say, well, you know, tough. Gee, I'm not encouraged at all, actually. But if a Paul-like person came to me and said, you know what, all this stuff's happened to me, and here I am serving Jesus. I'm still walking, I'm still breathing, and I'm loving Jesus even more, and you can too. Then it means something. It means a lot. Let's have the worship team come up. Just as a closing word in this thing, here's probably Paul's greatest treatise on the life pursuit that he had is found in Philippians chapter 3. And part of that says this in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Hopefully that's an encouragement to us to say my life could be a reflection of what Paul's heartbeat was all about. Hopefully my life would be the same as that I say, I am all about what Jesus is all about. And I don't care what I go through, I'm going to survive this thing, and I'm going to make it in this faith walk that I'm in, flag flying. I'm not going to have my head down. I'm not going to have my tail tucked between my legs. I'm going forward, and I'm going to encourage others along with me. Say, come with me. Come with me. It's going to be awesome. Can we do that together? I think we can. Let's all stand up.
As we sing this song again, the line.